Last week, Hannah kicked us off on a series of Preparing the Way for the Lord. It's a book that highlights the life of John the Baptist. She began the passage beautifully around the announcement coming to Zechariah and Elizabeth that a baby would be born to them, and they were to name him John. And when the old man questions the angel of how this would happen, he's told he'll become mute because of his doubt, and he goes into silence until the baby's born. This is where it picks up our story today. And if you would, if you're able and willing, I'd invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they came to rejoice. On the eighth day, they circumcised the child and were going to name him Zechariah after his father, but his mother said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "None of your relatives have this name." And they began to motion to his father to find out what name he was to give. Being mute, he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And all of them were amazed. Immediately then his mouth was opened and his tongue freed, and he began to speak and praise God. Fear came over all the neighbors, and all these things were talked about through the entire hill country of Judea. And all who heard pondered them and said, "What will this child become?" Grass withers, flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord, it will live on forever and ever.
Thanks be to God.
You can be seated. An angel tells an old man they're about to have a child after decades, most likely, of praying for one. And he asks the angel, "How will I know this is so?" What a male question that is to ask. I mean, how do you think you're supposed to know? You'll see a tummy start to grow, and then she'll start eating a bunch of cookies, and then a baby will come out. I don't know. It just seemed like a silly question in some ways. The Christmas story, as in our story, as in almost every Christ Mass story, it begins with an announcement or a proclamation, and then this question, how do I fit into this? Are you kidding me? How can this be? How could God love me? How could he use me to change the world? I think sometimes those gnawing questions we have sometimes are good. I think they're meant to prompt us to explore things further. Zacharias, he begins his faith journey with sort of a submission and at the same time a doubt, a wonderment. If you are in a place, a spiritual setting, where you're not allowed to ask questions or you're made fun of asking questions or expressing doubt, I would say you're most likely in a cult or in a church doing its impression of one. I mean, here's people who don't like questions. David Koresh, Charles Manson, Jim Jones. It might be good sometimes to remember that Christians were not invited to have lobotomies in order to follow Jesus. We're supposed to love him with all of our hearts, our souls, and believe it or not, our minds. The Bible is a complicated book written a long time ago, where science and scripture, being God's two favorite books that he wrote, need to somehow be harmonized and reconciled, since the same author wrote both. So I think we're meant to ask questions. I think God gave us a brain. I think sometimes our doubts are well-founded. Christ is on to you and me both, and knows that we sometimes waver from strong belief into questions and wonderment and doubt. Jesus seems to know the difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt might be to Thomas, "I can't believe, even though I want to." Unbelief is, "Even if invited to put my hands into the nail prints of his own, I won't believe." Doubt is honesty. Unbelief is obstinacy. Doubt is looking for light. Unbelief is content with sitting in darkness and being lazy and cynical and satisfied with darkness. Tim Keller said that faith without some doubt is like a human body with no antibodies in it. People who blithely go through their life too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe and what they believe will soon find themselves defenseless against the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of smart people. I've found in my own life, I've watched people now over decades sometimes collapse when something doesn't happen just to them out there who deserves it, but when it happens to them when they've been faithful in their own mind. Said Frederick Buechner, doubt is ants in the pants of faith. It keeps you wiggling and squirming and awake and maybe a little bit alive. Jeremy Taylor said, and I quote, hasty conclusions are the mark of a fool. He went on to say that a wise person can learn much from a foolish question, but a fool can never usually learn from a wise answer. I'm going to say that again. It was a tongue twister, and it boggles my mind just a little bit. Try it. It's true that a wise person can learn more from a foolish question than a fool can learn from a wise answer. Many people in our world teach and preach that doubt is in opposition to faith. The goal then within our faith seeking is understanding. It's not to eliminate doubt, but faith and doubt have never been opposites. Doubt is a sign that your faith has a pulse, that it's alive and well and exploring and searching and aching and seeking for a bigger and better God than what you once knew even yesterday. It seems, said one, that they turn out not to be opposites, but wonderful dance partners at time to bring beauty and harmony into your faith journey with Christ. It's worth remembering that when Jesus first called his disciples, he did not say, set aside all your doubts and uncertainties and blindly step out. He said, simply, come and follow me. I'll bet, if I were a betting person, but being a good United Methodist, I'm not. And living in Cleveland, too. I would think that if you were to bet, most of those disciples had lots of questions as they stepped into the unknown to follow one who would confound darkness. Paul would say to the Corinthian church, after he spoke of what love would be, now we see only as in a reflection and a mirror dimly, later we will see face to face. Jesus invites you this Advent to come upon a journey. Most of us, at some point in our life, if we were really honest, have some experience with God that if we were to tell another about it, they would want to call a psychologist or at least assume you ate some bad camel meat along the way. There are things that have happened to each of us, and to me personally, not every day, but there are markers that have blown my circuits and knocked me for a loop and called my old certainties into question. Some churches require you to produce as a proof something like this of your own conversion. But even in congregations that welcome signs and wonders on a regular basis, there seems to be a general concession that to be a Christ follower means trading in your old convictions for brand new ones as God blows away what once was and brings you to a brand new space, wilder, more beautiful than you ever imagined. And once you emerge from an experience with God, you're supposed to be surer than anybody else, but the truth is, you don't get a decoder ring. You simply get an experience that loses the soul into wonder. This happens over and over in the Bible. Think of it. People meeting terrifying angels, hair-raising voices, crazy relatives, persistent infertility, armed enemies, deep depression, along with life-saving strangers, miraculous children, food in the wilderness, and knee-wobbling love. Knee-wobbling love that causes an outcast to be touched and to become healed, and even the dead rise from the dead into new life. Whether biblical encounters can be classified of, oh, now I know everything that I need to know, it seems to simply say to me, the meeting is everything. The meeting is everything. And when Zechariah meets and questions, he's told to go to his room for 9 months and that he would be mute and not speak. I've heard commentators and real-life sermons of people who pick on this poor old guy, beat him up for it, tell him this is what God does to people who don't believe or who doubt. Jeez, the other day I saw my granddaughter get a timeout. She just wasn't in a space where she was herself. You know what I'm saying? I mean, some people would say that's herself, but grandparents don't talk like that. I would say she just wasn't like her best self. Her mom said, like this. She said, can I read books at least? She said, do whatever you want. Just go be alone. I had in a moment a thought like this. Oh, dear God in heaven, I wish someone would say that to me. This is not a punishment. This is a healing opportunity. Can you imagine if somebody said, don't talk to somebody for a whole day. Go to the woods and take a walk and bring a scripture or your favorite book and just meld yourself into becoming a human being again with God's grace and overhearing his voice. Can you imagine if someone said, you have a week to go away? The first time I went to a monastery, I thought I'd gone to hell. I mean, we wouldn't talk to each other. We weren't supposed to talk for a week. And for an auditory processor, it felt like trouble, you know, the first day. And then when we got to the dinner table and we had to eat and not talk to people, I thought, now this is ridiculous. And then I got the giggles, like I was like 12 or something, looking at these monks and people eating and dribbling and not saying anything to each other. It was just weird. But something happened in the course of that week, singing the Psalms, reading scripture, not having to say anything to anyone, not speaking words of grace, but having them being spoken to me, not offering out, but taking in. Then it became a pattern for the next 20 years to do it. Something irrepressible that was drawing and beckoning and wooing. Come back here, it said, and shut up. I think there's something for us as well here, don't you? Not just preachers. I would wish this punishment on any church person or busy mom or young parent or tired old person who's cynical at the way the world looks, like kids are just not the same or something. Thank God they're not. I love what I see coming out of our youth group. Love it. Love it. Sometimes I think learning to love is learned best when we are alone with God, thinking. Solitude is the audience chamber of God. It's in solitude we find our freedom, the reminder of our innate virtues of being loved and secured and understood and freed. It's there we're done with people-pleasing and responding and trophy-achieving and learning. It's there in that deep, deep, quiet place. Not loneliness, but solitude that defines us as people. I think that the great training and seminaries of any person who did anything for God was a quiet place. Not places in modern world where they send you places where people babble at you and teach you Greek and Hebrew and a bunch of theology that people most oftentimes don't want to hear or care about. But think about it scripturally. Elijah, before he was a prophet, he was called to a brook called Cherith for 2.5 years where a dirty raven fed him raw meat. He must have thought over 2.5 years, is this all there is to being a prophet? No, honey, God was saying, I'm framing you to be something more. Think about Paul when he first became a Christian, was blinded and received his sight and then went away to Arabia for 3 years. What's in Arabia, you say? Good question. Nothing. Sand and woolies. And Paul there, he said he brought the scriptures and tried to figure out, which would take a lifetime and an eternity to figure out, what happened to him on that road to Damascus, which shattered his preconceptions and awakened some real questions about who mattered to God and who didn't as a religious prig. David, as he was being fashioned to be a great king, was a shepherd and hid in the caves of En-Gedi. John would become a voice crying in the wilderness, and Jesus himself didn't go off to Jerusalem school, but for 40 days and nights learned to depend on the very word and presence of a God who would take him on a roller coaster ride. It's there in the quiet that we finally listen and are discovered again by God. It's there that we forget the madness and the words and the nonsense of the world. Soren Kierkegaard said, "The present state of this world is so diseased." He wrote this actually in the 1800s. "So noisy, so cluttered, so ugly. If I were asked as a doctor what my advice would be for the world, I would simply reply this: create silence. If I were a physician, I would allow to prescribe just one remedy for all the modern world. It would be that of solitude with God. For even today, if the word of God were proclaimed in the modern world with beauty and truth and grace, I dare say," he said, "no one would hear it, for such a noise exists among us." Maybe this Advent, the best thing we could do is find an alone space, a quiet space, where forgiveness becomes real, where restoration and the call to it becomes something more permanent, that we would overhear the voice of love calling to his own beloved, where a distant God would become very imminent and bring with him in his arms our strength and security and freedom. Rather than a punishment for doubt, I think the 9 months was a great gift to this man who at the time might have felt punished, but in retrospect, he might have said those were the most meaningful 9 months of his whole life. Zechariah and his family apparently learned sign language to communicate to him. His mom said his name was John. The rest of the community was shocked. "It can't be that. There's no record of that name in your heritage." "No," she firmly says in Hebrew, "Yohanan." They ask the old man. He grabs for a tablet and pushes down on his number two so hard, I imagine the lead splintering out of it. "John," he writes, again in Hebrew, "Yohanan." You wonder, what could it mean? The Lord is gracious, is what his name means. It means that he has been given something he can never pay back or earn. It means coming to the world is a great gift, that if anyone quiet and thoughtful and questioning dare begs the question of their life, they will find. John, it says, that person who finds themselves loved, not deserving it so, by the grace of God and the person of Jesus, that person will become a lover. That forgiven slob will become a forgiving saint. And then we will see other people for the very first time, and we will cease to change them, use them, fix them, save them, convince them, control them, convict them, but simply we'll see them as a human being in the great hope of receiving a voice that would prepare a way in the wilderness for the hope of God's song of grace. Now Zechariah's voice will open and he begins to sing a song of which 18 Old Testament references are woven into it about who this child would be. He answers the community's question with a song of a hope of a child would come, rooted in the reality that everything in the Old Testament pointed to a hero named Yeshua or Jesus. He now sings the song that any person who dares to ask and wanders into the presence of God might sing. Amen.